Please, can you keep Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 21, open in front of you? And if you're listening on the tape, do please read it before you go any further with the listening. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for this profound chapter at the beginning of the Bible. And we ask, Father, for your Holy Spirit to be our teacher this morning as we look at your word. Father, please help us to understand how you want us to live, what these verses mean. And Father, we're asking that you would help us because we want to be those who are transformed by knowing you. We want to be those who live differently because we know you. We want to be those who are effective and useful in your service. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, I thought I would begin with a Mars bar question. You have just heard Genesis chapter 3 being read. You've had a chance to read it. And so my first question is, my first Mars bar question is, what fruit did Eve eat? Sorry? An apple. Do you think Wynne deserves some chocolate for that? No, she thinks she doesn't. Why don't you deserve any chocolate for that, Wynne? You don't want any chocolate. Is she right, though? Francis had a hand up, and John had a hand up. John, Francis, what do you think she ate?
I think I'll go for a fig.
You'll go for a fig?
Yes.
I don't think you deserve a thing for that.
Well, because, right, when they ate it, when they take it, and then they took the leaves to put on the...
Okay, right, so he's got logic on his side. It is that he thinks that fig leaves were useful later on, so therefore they must have been somewhere near the fig tree. I haven't heard that one as a thought. John, you had a hand up as well.
I think the answer is we don't know.
The answer is we don't know, partly. What was the... Gigi? Go on, what fruit did she eat? I mean, she didn't eat an apple. She didn't... We're not told she ate a fig. Fruit of the trees in the garden. You can have. You've been brave enough. What particular tree was it? You almost had a hand up. Go on. Have a. You sure?
Yeah.
Go on. I thought you're sure you got the answer there.
Yeah. Well, my answer was God had in the Garden of Eden. He had already said that there was a tree that no one should eat when he created Adam.
Brilliant. He'd said, yeah, definitely, you can have a Rolo or a Snickers or a Mars bar. Vicky, you were about to tell us?
A tree of good, knowledge of good and bad.
The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that was the tree that God had specifically said they weren't to eat. And so where apple came from, nobody knows. But I think it was a Western European thing, and people thought apples grow on trees, so it was an apple. It does not say apple. It doesn't say fig either, though that's a good, interesting example. I've never heard it suggested that it should be the fig of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, my second question she ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which specifically... They had been told not to eat. Where was Adam? Because we tend to think it was Eve. But where was Adam? What does the text say? Where was Adam? He was with her, which is actually profoundly important to realize. Ian, you got there as well, so go for it. Okay, so Eve ate the fruit, and she gave some to Adam. Yes, Adam who was with her. It hasn't got a question mark. It was Adam who was with her. So Adam was immediately with her at the time that she was having the dialogue with the serpent and the time she was eating at the tree. And he said, yeah, give me some too. And she did. Okay, so that's going to end for the moment, the Mars bar questions. Let's come back and be thinking about Genesis chapter 3. Now, these early chapters of Genesis were not written as a 21st century scientific textbook on the process by which our wonderful world came to be, as it is, inhabited by plants and animals, birds and fish and people. We can observe the world, and we can study the world, and science has helped us to understand the world in enormously important ways. But Genesis is not concerned with the detail of how that came to be. Genesis 1 is the story of creation, but it is clearly a carefully constructed piece of literature. With the regular repeated phrase, if you've ever read Genesis chapter 1, you'll know that it has that regular repeated phrase, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day, the second day, the third day. The writer has been making it into a very carefully crafted piece of literature. And of course, you've got that strange thing of there was evening and there was morning, the first day, the second day. The sun, according to the passage, wasn't created until the fourth day. And so how can you possibly have a day that has an evening and a morning before the sun comes? So people who have got stuck into the idea that in order to be faithful to the Bible, I've got to be somebody who believes that it was seven periods of 24 hours, as we understand 24 hours, that God used to create. And therefore, there's masses of conflict with science and geology and biology and all of those things. So there's been this polarization of people who are trained as scientists and people who are theologians and Christians. It's an unnecessary division. The Bible is not attempting to be a scientific textbook. The early books of Genesis are literature which set out the fundamental relationships between God and people and the world. That's what it's seeking to do. And really the whole of the Bible, in a number of ways, is outlined for us and summarized for us in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. God creates everything out of nothing. That is the key understanding, because no scientist can tell you where matter comes from. They just can observe what's happened to it and black holes and time and all sorts of amazing things. But matter, where it comes from in the first place, nobody can provide the answer to that. The Bible's answer is that God spoke into the void and matter came into being. That was the beginning of creation. So the understanding simply that there is a creator, that is the key thing, the key truth that Christians need to hang on to. God created people. If you look back to chapter 1 and verses 26 and 27 of chapter 1, on page 1, not surprisingly, then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the wild animals of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. So God made human beings, male and female, to have dominion over the rest of the created world. And he made men and women to be complementary to one another. If you come into chapter 2 and you look to verse 23, God has been making for the man a helper, a helpmeet, a partner, to be an equal with him, to be somebody who is going to be there alongside to share in the role of having dominion. And none of the animals, were able to be that sort of complementary helper for the man. And so we're told that the Lord God, verse 21, caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and the woman is taken. And what Adam's response in verse 23 is the one that's important. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman. In other words, here was somebody who genuinely was a partner, who was somebody who was going to be able to be with the man. She is bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh. She is the suitable partner. And it's very important that we understand men and women together, made in the image of God, men and women together, given dominion, authority to be stewards of the earth, men and women together as an equal party, but with complementary roles as they jointly have dominion over the earth. And so God's intended pattern of how things are meant to be is that you have God, who is the creator. You have humanity under God, but with dominion, with authority over the created world. We are part of the creation, but we have a responsibility for it and over it. And God is over everything. And we sort of know that, but all those things are set out for us very carefully and clearly in the early chapters of Genesis. That's what it's trying to do. It's not trying to be a scientific textbook. And then you come to chapter 3, which is the chapter that we read today, and the entry of the serpent. And we will know that the serpent is Satan, the devil. And we know from the rest of the Bible that he was an angel who, before the creation of the world, rebelled against God and was thrown out of God's presence. And we're told right at the very beginning of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, that the serpent was more crafty than any other animal. He's a deceiver. We see that right the way through the scriptures. We spent quite a bit of time sort of looking to see what the Bible teaches us about Satan, and we're told that he's the deceiver. He lies. That's what he does. He's got his own agenda, his own purposes, and what he wants to do is to lie and to deceive. And that's exactly what he's doing here. He's a created being, and he's not at the same level as God. Sometimes people can think, oh, well, you know, Satan is as powerful as God. It is not the biblical view. God is over everything. Satan is powerful. He's at the level possibly of a sort of archangel, but he's not like God. He's not everywhere. He's not. He doesn't know everything. It's very important that we get Satan into his proper place. We have respect for him. He's a powerful enemy. He lies and confuses and all that stuff. But he's not more powerful than God. And the serpent is brilliant, unquestionably brilliant. He throws doubt on God's word. We've already established that God has commanded the man, if you look back to chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17, the Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." And Satan starts with this wonderful, innocent-sounding question to Eve, back with chapter 3 and verse 1. He said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Sounds a lovely, innocent question. What he's actually doing is challenging God's word. But it's an innocent question, just to engage with Eve. And we know that Adam is with her. Now, Eve needn't have listened. She had dominion over the animal kingdom. And so she could have said, "Hop it, serpent. I don't trust talking serpents in particular. Head off." But she chose to listen. And she responded. She began to engage. There are some lessons there for us in terms of dealing with the enemy. And Eve responds with what you might call an expanded version of God's command. The woman said, verse 2, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.'" Now, she adds that man-made rule, "nor shall you touch it." And I would guess that perhaps Adam, mindful of his responsibility, had said to Eve, and for her protection, had said, "Don't even touch the tree. Don't go near it. Well, not to eat the fruit, but you can't eat the fruit if you don't go near it. So don't touch it. It's quite a wise rule, but it's a man-made rule. Not what God had said. God had simply said, don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan's next trick is to come along and he is to challenge directly the validity of God's word, causing Eve to doubt it. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. It is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan knows that, and now Eve knows that. And he gets Eve to look at the tree again. Now, she would have been much better to have gone right away from it to another part of the garden. But with Adam, who was with her, totally silent, at any moment, Adam could have said, Eve, stop listening to this serpent. You know what God has told us to do. Shut up. Don't listen to him. Don't engage in conversation. Come on, let's go and play croquet in another part of the garden. I always imagine that there are nice flat croquet lawns in Eden. I mean, possibly a tennis court, depends slightly. House parties with teenagers and things as a sort of man in my 20s, leader on those house parties, I was put in charge of pedestrian sports, which is about you to be down to the ground. Croquet was about my limit. So that's what Adam could have said to Eve. Don't go, don't listen. Shut up, serpent. But Adam was completely silent. In that sense, he was as good as absent, but worse, because he was there listening and not exercising the dominion and the authority that he had, not actually protecting his wife in the way that he should have done. And so Eve looks at the tree and he tells Eve not to eat, at least she knows the rule. And at that moment of rebellion, she reaches out, she eats some of the fruit of the tree, and then she gives some to Adam, who is with her. And the thing that we can understand is that at that moment, every relationship in the place is shattered. Everything that God had planned is completely broken because of that rebellion against God. Suddenly now, they are naked and they know they are. They're ashamed, thinking they've got to stitch the fig leaves together to try and cover themselves. And worst of all, look at verse 8, which is the verse that's on the front of our leaflet. John's quite right, I got the number wrong. It's Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. Remember, this is a Middle Eastern culture. So very hot during the day. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So instead of being able just to run to God and to be intimate with him and to be friends with him, as presumably they had been doing for the entire time of their creation in Eden, they hide from him. They hide. They're frightened to be in his presence. So what God intended, a relationship of intimacy, totally shattered. The devastating words that were spoken, the sin that Satan made them do, the rebellion against God, to refuse his command and deliberately to disobey it, the consequence is this shattering of what God intended. So that instead of there being a plate that's whole, it's stuff that's completely broken. And that's why we refer to this world as being a fallen world. It's why we talk about a fall from grace, because it has broken every relationship. And the result of the devastating words of God to the serpent, we see God sort of coming back again in verse 11, saying, "What have you done to the woman? What have you done?" Well, first of all, to the man, "Where are you?" And men do not come out very well in this story. It's really important that we realize that. Look at verse 10. God is saying, "Where are you?" And Adam says, verse 10, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Verse 11, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree?" And look at verse 12. "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree." So he's got a sort of double hiding going on. It was the woman's fault, and by the way, it's your fault that the woman was there at all. He doesn't come across well, Adam. He was completely silent when he should have spoken, and when he does speak, the first thing he says is to blame God for giving him the woman in the first place. So God speaks words of condemnation to all the parties involved. The woman says, "It was the serpent who tricked me." And then verse 14, God said to the serpent that he was cursed. He's just confirming in this cursing that he does of the serpent and the woman and the man. He's confirming the breakdown of relationships. In verse 15, it is that there is enmity. That means just sort of perpetual fighting and feuding between the serpent and humanity. So between the created world and human beings. Fighting is going on. Verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers." So it's a breakdown of that relationship with the earth, reaffirmed later on in the curse to Adam. And then there are struggles between the man and his wife. If you look at verse 16, "To the woman he said, I'll greatly increase your pangs in childbearing, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, I think that desire there is not merely a physical desire, a sort of sexual desire, but it is a desire to dominate. It's a desire to take the man's role and to usurp the role of the husband. And the husband is going to sort of enforce his role by ruling. So in other words, it's become, instead of a relationship of joy and equality and partnership and mutual love and submission and those things, it's now that the woman wants to be able to do what the man can do, and the man is going to dominate the woman in order to enforce what he wants to have done. So the relationship between a man and woman that God intended has been shattered. The relationship between God and the world has been shattered. The relationship between God and humanity has been shattered. And then if you look at verse 17, the end of verse 17 and the beginning of verse 18, Adam is told that it's in the toil of his hard work that he's going to eat of the fruit of the earth all the days of his life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. So in other words, instead of it just being a sort of easy task to steward the Garden of Eden and to harvest the fruit and so on, it's now become hard graft and work for the man to be able to produce enough to eat because of the thorns and the thistles that the earth will produce. And finally, of course, the man and the woman are banished from the presence of God. Eden, the place where God sort of dwelt in that sense, they're banished, the reason being that they're not to eat the fruit of the tree of life. And so you see every relationship being shattered. That's why I deliberately had this broken plate, because it's... we need to see how serious it was. God and humanity, humanity and the earth, man and woman together. Every relationship is broken. And the distance from God is anticipated in verse 8 when the idea of them hiding themselves. The implication, of course, is that every evening Adam and Eve and God had sort of chatted together as they walked around the garden when the evening breeze came after the heat of the day. And they try to hide from God, and they can't do that, of course, and God calls them out to do that. So God has, it apparently, the situation is rendered hopeless. Everything seems to be broken because of their disobedience. It was Satan's plan all along, of course, that God and his creation, the pinnacle of his creation, human beings, should be separated from one another. But God has a salvation plan for the people whom he has created. There's a hint of it way back in the curse that is given to the serpent. Come back with me to verse 15. God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. And the word offspring there is singular, meaning seed, which is an important thing for taken up in the rest of the Bible. Between your offspring and hers, he will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. So what is being said is that some seed of the woman, some offspring of the woman, is going to strike the head of the serpent. Some of the other versions don't say strike, they say crush. And so right back there in the curse that is given to Satan in the garden, there is the hint that sometime there's going to be one, an offspring of a woman, in other words, a human being, who is going to crush Satan's head. Implication, destroy him completely. And so in a sense, the whole of the rest of the Bible is about looking for the serpent crusher, looking for the one who's going to come, the fruit of the woman who is going to destroy Satan. So we see broken relationships between God and man and woman, humanity and the world. And they are brilliantly described here in Genesis. This is what I mean about it's a beautiful book setting out the fundamental relationships, what God intended and what they've become. And if we look round to the world all around us, we see separation from God. We see people hiding from God, searching for God in all the wrong places, believing that there's no God at all. All of that stuff, we see that around all the time. All the different world faiths, the appalling way in which people of faith treat one another, dreadful things that are happening, that separation from God, so far away from what God intended. And then, of course, we see all the time the distance between men and women. Look at the divorce rate, look at all the dreadful things that are happening between men and women, the poor relations and the poor relationships, and the way that always there is this sort of swinging of a pendulum. Sometimes it is that the men dominate, and because of their sinfulness, they dominate physically, and then the women try and dominate again, and the whole sort of feminist movement means that everybody is at war all the time instead of being in that right relationship of equality, to be complementary to one another that God had always intended. And then our relationship to the earth, yes, we still have dominion over it, but now actually our dominion is exercised by exploitation. Instead of being stewards of the earth, looking after it carefully, we've dominated it, we've taken from it, we're polluting it. That's where we are, and God never intended it to be that way. Now, God, of course, has provided the rescuer. He's provided the serpent crusher. We know that he was Jesus. We're coming up to Christmas. And Christmas is the time when we celebrate that God became a human baby, became fully human. A baby who had to grow and to become an adult and then finally to go to death on the cross. And we know that Satan's head was crushed on Good Friday 2,000 years ago. And what Jesus does is he offers us the possibility of restored life with God. He took the punishment that our sin deserved. From Adam and Eve onwards, we've all chosen to rebel against God. We've listened to the voice of the enemy who said, "Did God really say?" And doubted it, twisted it, frankly, so that we disobeyed it. The more we disobey God, the more distance from him we are, the more separated from him we are. That's the consequence of the fall in our relationship with God and our relationship with others. Jesus takes the punishment for the fall. And so when those of us who have come and turned to him in repentance for our sin and our rebellion against God, who are trusting not that we've managed to say sorry really well, or we've gone to church a lot, or we've done all of those things. Religious action is not going to cut it with God. The only thing that's going to put us right with God is the blood of Christ. So the way that we are put right with God is just coming and saying, I'm a sinner and I contribute nothing except my own sinfulness to my salvation. But trusting the promise that Jesus' blood is sufficient. His death is enough to pay the price for your sin and mine, if only I will choose to access it. And that is what God has given. That is the serpent crusher that he has provided for us. And he's giving us the opportunity in Christ to make a new start. And what we're going to do in a moment or two at the end of the sermon is we're going to have an opportunity, just all of us, to make for the first time or to renew a commitment to Christ, just to say together a prayer that I'm going to read. So the church today, Christians today, are people who are part of God's kingdom today. They're people who have said, I realize that as a result of the fall, I'm separated from God. I realize that I myself have rebelled against God. I've realized that actually relationships with humanity are wrong. Relationships with the earth are wrong. Relationships with God are wrong. And I need to be restored and given that fresh start. And we've begun that fresh relationship. Amazingly, we are counted as perfect, fully forgiven, and yet, of course, we are still capable of sin. But what we are called to do is to begin to live out the relationship that God always intended for us. So that instead of separation from God, which is what happened as a result of the fall, God wants intimacy with us. Now, we begin that here and now. Ultimately, in heaven, there will be a face-to-face relationship. Now, Paul says to us that we see just sort of dimly. Sometimes we see in a glass darkly. If you've got a mirror and you look and it's not a very good quality mirror and you can see God sort of over your shoulder, you get an idea that God is there, but you don't yet fully see him face-to-face. That's the relationship here that we have. It's a real relationship with a real God, but it's not yet the full experience. But it is a moving in the direction of intimacy with God. He longs to speak with us, to tell us, to give us discernment, to help us to grow, all of those things. And then, so that's going to be the core, the sort of foundation of what our relationship is going to be, this new creation that people are, Christians are, in the church. But then in the same way, just as God is wanting to restore the relationship with himself, he's wanting to restore the relationship between men and women. So there will be an equality respecting the differences between men and women that we are to find amongst Christians. Now, of course, Christians will disagree a little bit about exactly what that looks like, but the idea of equality, equal value, difference of role, of course, women have children, men don't, but we're essential to one another. Every man born into the world was born of a woman. You know, all of those things, we know that the Bible gives us this absolute equality of value, but difference of things, of role that we have. And we need to be finding ways of working at that. Not exploiting one another in the way that the world would do, but respecting and valuing one another and modeling that into the world. And then, of course, in the same way, a stewardship of the earth, Christians need to be in the vanguard of helping people to do that. And I want today particularly to think about the role of men. For a start, we haven't got enough men in church. We're nothing like 50-50. It's true of pretty much every church. That there are always more women than there are men. And that's something that we blokes need to repent of. Are we not speaking the gospel out to our male friends as much as we should be? And what God is wanting is that the church will be a sort of working model of what relationships should look like. In a sense, it's going back to how they were in Eden. It's not going to be like that because ultimately God is building a city where everybody is going to be involved. He's building a people. But he wants those people to be in right relationship with him, in right relationship with one another, in right relationship with the earth. And the church is the working model of that. And so Christian men, therefore, are to be role models into a broken, fallen society. And that means that the first call on Christian men would be to be faithful to our commitments. If we're going to reflect the character of God to the world, then the key thing about God is that he is faithful to his promises. He's not like a human being who changes his mind or breaks his word. And so men are in particular to be faithful in our commitments, faithful to God in the first instance, but faithful to our wives. That's why straying out of the right relationship of a husband and wife is an appalling thing. Because we're reflecting the character of God into the world. And so if we're not living in right relationship with our wives, and then again in the role model towards children, be living in that right relationship of the godly, compassionate, loving head of the household, taking responsibility, not running away from it, actually standing up to be counted. People who are faithful to what we read in the Word of how we are to live as Christian men. It's enormously important that our children see that our wives see that the wider church family sees men living out godly lives, that we do our work well. It says nothing for God and for Christians if the people who skive off are Christians, if the people who cheat their expenses are Christians. We need to be the opposite of that. We need to be people who are faithful to the commitments that we make at work, fulfilling what we're going to do, and loving to our children in our own families and in our church family. People who pray, men who pray, particularly praying for your children. Now, some of us haven't got children, haven't got wives. But all of us have children within the church family of St. Stephen's. And all of us, I suspect, will have younger members of our family or godchildren or other people for whom we have a particular responsibility as men. Do we pray for them? One of the sadnesses of my life is that I don't think my father ever initiated prayer with me. It just wasn't something that he did. I think he and my mum used to sit in bed first thing in the morning and have a cup of tea and read a chapter of the Bible, and I'm sure they prayed as well. And they did that pretty much every morning, I think. But we weren't a family that ever said grace at meals. We went to church regularly. But my father, I don't think, ever initiated prayer in the family, because we didn't say grace, didn't initiate prayer with us. As I say, he might have done, probably did, with my mum. I think that's just a real lack. My mother prayed with me when I was little and I was going to bed, but my father never did. I would challenge where you have younger children in your life, godchildren, nieces and nephews, where it's appropriate if you're teaching in Sunday school, that sort of thing, for men to model praying for the next generation is something that's enormously important. So just that challenge. Do you recognize that as men in the church, we are given that model of being that we are welcomed and accepted and loved and forgiven and all of that stuff, and now therefore we are living as redeemed people in a fallen world, and the way that other people are going to understand what God is like is by looking at us in our relationships with God, our relationships in our families with our wives, our relationships with the wider community in terms of our extended family, our relationships beyond that. We have a responsibility, men in particular, to live godly lives. And the challenge for all of us is, do we understand that? Do we understand how important that is? Are we helping one another? It's what we're trying to do with a men's group, for example, a little bit. But we need the encouragement of Christian mates around to help us. We need to dig into God's word in order to be able to learn how to be the godly men that Adam should have been, that Jesus was. We're to model ourselves, though we inherit a lot from Adam in terms of our rebellious natures. We are fully forgiven when we stand in Christ and are washed by him. And now we are to model Jesus, to hold out that to the rest of the world around us. I said we were going to end with a prayer that all of us can pray. It may be that you know perfectly well the day that you became a Christian, the day that you first prayed a prayer of commitment to Christ, asking Jesus into your life. It may be that you've never done such a thing. But I'm going to read the prayer I read at the end of the sermon last week. And this time I'd encourage you to echo it with me out loud. And if you're making a recommitment, then that's great. It's a good thing to do. If you're saying, I know I did this and I'm rejoicing, Lord, that I did that all those years ago, and thank you that you have kept me and I'm walking with you. If it's something that you're doing for the first time, then that's fine and that's great. It's the best thing to do. Please do, if you're in that category, come and tell me afterwards so I can help you to go forward. So if you'd like to repeat each phrase after me. Heavenly Father, I have rebelled against you. I have sinned in my thoughts, my words, and my actions. Sometimes unconsciously, sometimes deliberately. I am sorry for the way I have lived. And I ask you to forgive me. Thank you that Jesus died on the cross, so that I could be forgiven. Thank you that I can now see clearly who Jesus is and why he came. Lord Jesus, please come into my life as my Savior and cleanse me. Come in as my Lord and take control of me. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. To strengthen me to follow you, whatever the cost. Amen. So as I say, if you have prayed that prayer, it's a recommitment. It's an opportunity just to be sure about where you are with the Lord. And if you prayed it for the first time, please come and have a word with me after the service today.